Amen. Let's now turn together in God's word as we remain standing to Exodus chapter 23. We'll turn together to Exodus chapter 23 as now, after quite a while away from it, we are returning to our series in Exodus. We'll be reading Exodus 23 verses 1 through 9. And as we begin reading, I'll remind you that this is the word of the Lord given to Moses, giving laws that he is to deliver to the people. Give careful attention now as you hear the word of God. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we come now to your word knowing that it is clear, but there are many obstacles in us that would keep us from understanding it, our sin, our sleepiness, our stubbornness. So, O Lord, we pray tonight that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, as we return to Exodus tonight, I thought it might help to begin by reminding ourselves of where we have been. In God's providence, we've spent the last 6 months mostly spending our Sunday evenings elsewhere in God's Word. And so as we re-enter Exodus, remember what we've seen in this wonderful and rich book so far. We said at the beginning of our study that Exodus is a book about knowing the Lord. We have all these questions about who the Lord really is. Who is this God of Scripture? Who is Yahweh? What's he really like? Who is the Lord? And in the book of Exodus, we've been seeing the Lord making himself known, revealing himself in action. Who is the Lord? Well, we begin the book of Exodus, and we saw that the Lord came on a great rescue mission for his people. He came to them in bitter slavery in Egypt, crushed under a Pharaoh determined to destroy them. And God came with power to break Pharaoh's yoke, to deliver them out of Egypt, raising up Moses, as we've seen, as a pointer to Christ, our greater Redeemer who's brought us out of sin and death. But Moses was sent by the Lord, and through him and apart from him, we saw the Lord working by sovereign power, bringing judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and at the same time bringing salvation to his people. That culminated, you remember, at the great event at the Red Sea, when God overthrew Pharaoh and his army and led his people safely through. And so in Exodus, in the beginning, we came to know the Lord as this great deliverer of his people, and at the same time, the great judge of the wicked. And then we saw the book of Exodus moving us with God's people into the wilderness. And what was the Lord revealing about himself there? He was showing that he is a God who guides and protects and provides for his people. And so we saw him giving them water from the rock, manna from heaven, victory over their enemies as he shepherded and led them safely through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. He was making himself known as the great guide and protector of his redeemed people. And then, beginning in chapter 19, and continuing to where we are and to the end of the book, we are seeing God's great meeting with his people at Mount Sinai. That's what we're in the middle of here as we return to Exodus. God is making his great covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. And as he's doing this, we've been seeing the Lord revealing himself as the great and holy lawgiver, the God of all holiness and justice. And that's what's been going on as we return to Exodus in chapter 23. We need to remember here we're in a section of Exodus that roughly stretches from chapter 21 into 24 that is known as the Book of the Covenant or the Covenant Code. And here God is giving his people, in a summary form, a description of what it will look like for them to live as the people of God, to be the covenant people of God, bound to him in this great covenant relationship. Their lives must be transformed with every area of life, being conformed to the justice of God. Here in the Book of the Covenant, he's giving this to them in a summary form, and then he will expand it in the books of Leviticus through Deuteronomy. This is what it looks like to live as God's covenant people. And as we now zoom all the way down into chapter 23, we are finding that as the Lord is showing his people what it looks like to be his covenant people, part of that is that they, conform to the justice of God himself, must show to everyone equal justice. Everyone deserves equal justice. We could even say impartial justice. As God's people reflect his holiness, they must be impartial in extending equal justice to all, whether that person is popular or unpopular, rich or poor, stranger or native-born, friend or enemy. They must be impartial in showing justice to all. And what was true for them is true for us as Christians. And this is what I want to encourage you to see here tonight, that like our gracious God, we must be impartial in justice and in loving our neighbor. Like our gracious God, we must be impartial both in justice and in loving our neighbor. And so tonight, we're just going to look at those two main points this evening. How we, as the people of God, are called to be, first, impartial in justice, and second, impartial in loving our neighbor. First of all, the great weight of this passage is emphasizing that God calls his people to be impartial in justice. Impartial in justice. God's people must be devoted to the truth more than to any person or group of people. They do not bend the truth to help people, and they do not bend the truth to hurt people. In questions of justice, they are impartial and truthful. It's obvious when you read this passage that the context is primarily referring to legal disputes, legal controversies. And while there's some overlap in this passage, most commentators agree, and I think it's right, that the instructions in verses 1 through 3 are given primarily focused on witnesses, those who would testify in a dispute. And then the instructions given in verses 6 through 8 seem to be more focused on judges, those who would hear testimony and then render a decision. And it's clear throughout the passage that whether you are giving testimony or receiving testimony, you are to be impartially committed to the truth. Look at how this applies to the witnesses in verses 1 through 3. Here, the Lord is applying, expanding the command that we saw in the Ten Commandments, the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And here, he's applying that once again in verse 1. He applies it more broadly than specifically within the courtroom when he says, you shall not circulate a false report. Among God's people, rumors should die of neglect. You don't pick them up, you don't pass them along, you don't tell others what you've heard. You do not circulate a false report. And God's people also are commanded not to lend a hand to someone else's false testimony. They're not to amplify it or repeat it. I think that's what it means in verse 1 when it says, "Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." Don't lend a hand to false testimony. A witness must not do anything to pervert justice, to show partiality, to bend the truth. The witness must be impartial and truthful, but the same is true for the judge. We see this if we look down at verses 6 through 8, that those who hear the testimony must be just as vigilant to never pervert judgment. They are to steer clear of any falsehoods in verse 7. It says, "Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked." Whether we are witnesses or judges, we are to stay far from falsehood. Now, you and I are most likely not going to be called as witnesses or judges in a legal dispute. Some might be, but this applies to all of us. To any situation in which other people are being discussed. When we're talking about other people, there is always testimony being given and judgment being rendered. When we are talking about other people, even in a less formal context, God's people must be vigilant to promote only the truth, only what we know to be the truth, not hearsay and not things that we know are false. When we talk about other people, we need to be truthful. And then also when we hear about other people, we must be vigilant to ask as God's people, is this truthful? Can I be sure that what I'm hearing is a true report? The way of the world, as we all know, is to be very casual about such things, to talk very flippantly about others, whether we know it to be true or not. But God's people are called to be different, dedicated to the truth, keeping themselves far from false matters. And yet the word of God here, as always, is very penetrating. It sees to our hearts. And so God does not just describe the big picture principle. He also addresses a number of things that would often lead you and me to twist the truth. This passage specifically mentions at least three things that often tempt us to distort the truth. And the first thing is public opinion. Public opinion, the opinion of the crowd, often tempts us to twist the truth. It's hard to stand up for the truth when everyone around you is promoting a lie. And it's so easy for us to reason things like, well, if everyone else is already saying this, they're all already convinced of it, what difference does it make if I say what I know is true? Why don't I just stay silent? Why would I stand alone for the truth? So popular opinion can make us lend our support and at least our silence to things that we know are falsehoods because we want to go along with the crowd. But you see what verse 2 says. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. God's people are not governed by popular opinion. We're governed by the Lord. And we stand for the truth and the right no matter what the whole crowd is calling for us to do. Popular opinion must not lead us to twist the truth. But there's a second common temptation to twist the truth that God warns his people about here, and that's the temptation to twist the truth based on the people involved. Based on the people involved, we can be partial to certain people for all kinds of reasons. But God tells his people here that for any reason, it doesn't matter what the reason is, we must not twist our testimony based on how we feel about the people involved. But the Lord puts this in a very surprising way in verse 3. Look with me again at verse 3. The Lord says, "You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." I think most of us will see immediately what is so surprising about this. We would expect it to say what Scripture so often does say, do not show partiality to a rich man in his dispute. It's the rich and the powerful who we think are most likely to get preferential treatment. And God does forbid that we show preference to wealth or power. But do you see how God clarifies the point here by saying we must not show partiality to a poor man? How does this clarify the point? It clarifies it by showing us there is never a noble reason to twist the truth. There is never a valid justification to show partiality. You see, you and I would all know, even if we were doing it, that the reasons we would twist the truth for a rich man are bad reasons. It's because we fear what they might do to us, or because we want their favor. We know those things are wrong when we do them. But when we twist the truth for a poor man, it's for reasons that seem noble. We feel sorry for their situation. We have sympathy for them. We want to help them. Because after all, God's word does call us as Christians to help the poor and the vulnerable and the stranger. We see it even here in our passage. Further down in verse 6, it says, "You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute." Don't take advantage of the poor. And in verse 9, it reminds us, "You shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt." God does call us as his people to look out for and protect and help those who are in distress. But we must not lie for them. We must not twist justice for them. We must not show partiality. In questions of justice, neither the rich nor the poor deserve preferential treatment. What matters before the Lord is the truth. Has this person committed the crime, or have they not? Have they done the thing of which they're accused, or have they not? Now, this is very relevant, and I stress it for a reason in our current cultural moment. If you pay attention to the discussions of justice and politics that swirl around in our culture at the moment, you will know that many people are beginning to suggest that since, at times, sinful people have shown preference to the rich and wealthy, which is true, and we deplore that as Christians, that therefore the reaction is to twist justice and twist the truth to prefer the poor and the oppressed. The remedy for one injustice is to promote another injustice, as if courts and we should show partiality to the weak and the oppressed by twisting the truth to help them. And you see clearly here in God's word, that is not biblical justice. Now, it is true, and we must be humble about the fact that we often fall short of the goal that this passage sets before us. We have not always been perfect, and our society has not always been perfect in showing impartiality in justice. But that remains the goal. The goal of true justice, according to God's word, is impartiality. Whether a person is poor or wealthy, weak or powerful, if he's guilty, we must be honest and say that. And if he's innocent, we must be honest about that as well. This is clarified for us in Leviticus 19, verse 15, where the Lord describes it as an equal injustice if we show partiality to the poor or to the rich. It says in Leviticus 19, 15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." We've been applying it here, as this passage does, specifically to poverty and riches, but the principle is certainly broader, that God's people should never twist the truth based on the people involved. We've seen two of our common temptations to twist the truth, but there's a third one here. And the third temptation to twist the truth is personal profit. Personal profit. You see in verse 8, that God forbids his people from ever taking a bribe. And notice here in verse 8 that the Lord does not simply forbid doing what you were bribed to do. He forbids taking a bribe at all, even if you don't intend to do what is intended. Look again at verse 8. It says, "You shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous." It's saying here, even the clear-sighted and the righteous are easily twisted by bribery. We have all seen this, I think, in the world of men. We've seen it in politics, probably, how upright people seem to get twisted. They go in with every intention of doing what's right, and then they begin to receive gifts and favors and special treatment. They're saying, it's not a bribe, it's just a gift, it's just because I appreciate you. And then over time, without intending it, that begins to twist and reshape their affections and their loyalties. The same is true of you and me. We are not as strong as we might think. Personal profit quickly clouds our judgment. And so God warns his people here against ever taking a bribe, understanding that to receive a bribe is beginning to blind your eyes, beginning to twist righteous judgment. We can certainly understand that this has implications beyond strictly the taking of bribes. We can understand that in God's wisdom, we must be very careful to avoid ever letting our personal profit twist justice. Our advancement must always be overruled by our concern for true justice, so that we are willing to speak the truth, even if it puts us further behind. We do not twist the truth for any reason, not because of the people involved, not because of popular opinion, and not because of personal profit. The goal of justice is very straightforward in God's word, that the guilty are condemned and the innocent are justified. As verse 7 says, keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. Here in verse 7, the Lord reminds his people that whatever they decide, even if they choose to distort justice, he will not ignore the wickedness that has been done. Proverbs 17:15 puts it this way, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. And you see all of this. This emphasis on truthfulness in justice is grounded in the character of God himself. Remember, we're seeing that God's people are going to be conformed to God's holiness. And Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 says this, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. The Lord our God shows no partiality nor takes a bribe, and so we as his people must be the same way. You understand that nothing can induce God to twist the truth. And we need to apply this not just to human justice, but to the justice of God against those who have violated his law. You understand from what is written here, it's true that no one can dodge God's justice by offering him a bribe. How do we offer God a bribe? Lord, I will do this if you do this for me. God does not accept such things. You can't bribe him, and you also can't appeal to the crowd before the Lord and say, well, Lord, everyone around me was doing it, as if that will get you off the hook. The Lord is not swayed by the crowd. He's not swayed by bribes, and he's not swayed by who you are. There is no excuse based on whether you are poor or rich, whether you grew up in the church or never heard the scriptures read. The standard of God's justice is impartial. Have you sinned against his law or have you not? And you know the verdict of Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So before God's impartial justice, the verdict that scripture gives us is that all of us, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, rich or poor, all of us are sinners and guilty in God's sight. His justice in this sense is impartial. We'll return to God's justice later on, but for now, just understand that if God's law and justice are so impartial, so among God's people, our pursuit of justice must be impartial. But that brings us to our second point this evening. A little bit more briefly, we need to notice that in the midst of this emphasis on justice, God, secondly, calls his people to be impartial in loving their neighbor. He calls his people to be impartial in loving their neighbor. And the Lord knows that as fallen people, our tendency is not only to show partiality by helping out those we like, We are also prone to show partiality by trying to harm those we don't like. And God forbids that kind of partiality as well. He shows us here in Exodus 23 that when Jesus said that the law requires us to love our enemies, he wasn't changing the Old Testament. He was applying the very truths that we find here in Exodus. God's law has always included a command for us to love our enemies. And the Lord makes this point here with two vivid scenarios. There are two examples that he gives. The first example is in verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. In this first scenario, you and I know what our sinful tendency would be. We see our enemy's ox or donkey going astray, and we say, ha ha, too bad for my enemy. I won't steal it, I won't kill it, but I'm just going to let it go. That's his problem, not mine. But you see, the Lord commands his people to go to that animal belonging to their enemy, to go out of their way and return it to its owner. It's not very hard to understand how this applies to you and me today. It's something that we can understand even as children. It's very simple to understand. If you're a child here tonight, imagine for a moment that another kid has just been mean to you. They hate you. They're cruel to you. And they have this toy, whatever it is, that they love. They're obsessed with it. It's their pride and joy, and they lose it. And you find it. You have found their precious thing, and you start to think, what will I do with this thing? And you first think, I could take it for myself, but you know that's stealing and that's wrong, and you don't want to do that. And so the second thought is, I'll gloat. I won't say anything. I know where it is. He doesn't. The joke's on him. They've been mean to me. Why would I be nice to them? But you see, what the Lord calls you to do and equips you to do by his grace is to do what does not come naturally to you, to go pick up that lost thing and take it back and return it to the one who's been mean to you. We can start to understand this even as children. And it's not hard to understand for us as adults either. If you're an adult, just imagine a coworker who constantly undercuts you and criticizes you to get ahead of you. They're dishonest, they're out to get you, they've actually harmed you in the workplace, and then one day they lose their wallet. They just lost their wallet, and you know where it is. What will you do? Of course you're not going to take it, you're no thief, but will you return it to them? Not with gloating, not with a bribe, you know, give me something in order to give you your wallet back. No, you just take it and return it to them. This is what it looks like for God's people to love their enemies. From this first example. But then the Lord gives a second scenario in verse 5. And this one makes things even more intense. Verse 5 says, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You see how the second scenario is even more intense. First, in the way the person is described. An enemy could be an enemy because of a mutual conflict, but this is someone who hates you. It's their fault. They're out to get you. And this hateful person is in trouble in this situation. This animal has perhaps stumbled under its heavy burden, and for it to get up again and go forward, it needs to be have the burden removed. It may even require someone to help carry that burden because it's too heavy for the animal. This is active, costly help given to this one who hates you. This isn't a matter of just tossing a lost wallet to the person. This is giving them your time and your labor, and God commands his people, when the one who hates you is in this situation, you go and you help them. You love your enemy. So when that coworker who hates you and has actively harmed you is driving out of work and slides off the road in the ice and winds up in the ditch, you don't drive by, you park your car and you get out and you go help with your own sweat to push that car back onto the road. When that other kid who's been mean to you and cruel to you is struggling because they can't carry some heavy bag full of books, you go and you help them carry it. This is what it looks like for God's people to love our enemies. And we can easily imagine doing any of these things for those who love us and who we love. But how hard it is to do this for our enemies, for those who hate us. But this is what God calls his covenant people to love and actively help their enemies. And once again, this is grounded in the character of God himself. He has actively loved and helped you and me when we were his enemies. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 5? It says, starting in verse 7 of Romans chapter 5, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." God loved his enemies by sending his Son, we understand, actually becoming incarnate to die in our place. And now the Lord calls his covenant people, as we are conformed to our Lord, to go forth and love our enemies as we love ourselves. We are to be impartial in justice and also impartial in loving our neighbor. As we move to a conclusion this evening, we can ask the question that we've often asked in these laws in Exodus: how did God's people do? How do God's people do with these commands? Did the Israelites perfectly keep God's law on this point? And we know the answer to that. They never did. But to understand that the most clearly, we can simply look to the one preeminent example of the way that all, Jew and Gentile, broke these commands. Since you know that I'm a preacher, you probably know what the preeminent example is going to be. It's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the trial of Jesus, think first of how the Jews, God's covenant people, broke these exact laws again and again. They summoned false witnesses to testify against him. They bribed Judas to betray him. They whipped up the crowd and went with the crowd as they all cried out together, with one voice, "Crucify him," following after a crowd to do evil. Lest we who are Gentiles think we are any better, remember how the Gentiles joined right in. How Pilate, thinking that Jesus was innocent, killed the innocent as he followed the crowd to do evil. How the Roman authorities killed the innocent and righteous one, but let the wicked, Barabbas, go free. We could go on and see more of how at the cross, Jew and Gentile alike trampled on the demands of God's justice in the most heinous way possible when they slaughtered the righteous Son of God. And so in Acts 2:23, Peter delivers to the crowds God's verdict. He says, "You have taken Jesus by lawless hands, have crucified him and put him to death." They broke these laws. And the fact is that you and I know as well that we have broken these laws. Even you and I who are Christians, as God's covenant people, we realize that we have not been so truthful and impartial in the way we speak about and hear about others. And we have certainly not been so impartial in showing love to our enemies. And yet the wonder of the gospel, of that very same cross, is that through the death of Christ, we can be forgiven. This is the marvel of what God was doing at the cross, that at the very same moment when Jew and Gentile alike were heinously breaking these laws, God was working for their forgiveness. You see, at the cross, we know that God provided salvation for lawbreakers. And you understand how at the cross, God, unlike man, was impartial in the execution of justice. So you understand, when Jesus went to the cross, he was guilty in God's sight, not with his own guilt, but because he was bearing ours. He was the sinless Son of God, but he was bearing our guilt, and God showed him no partiality. He did not spare his own Son, but justly poured out upon him the punishment for our sins. God did not ignore, in that sense, he did not justify the wicked. He punished all wickedness for all who believe in Jesus Christ. And so God was impartial in executing justice at the cross, and yet at the same time, he was showing love to his enemies. We saw that already in Romans 5, that when we were God's enemies, he reconciled us to him through the death of his Son. And the amazing thing about the cross of Jesus Christ, one of the amazing things, is that that love and that forgiveness were extended to the very people who crucified and killed Jesus with lawless hands. The same people whom Peter indicted in the words we just heard, that you crucified him with lawless hands. To the same people, just a few verses later in Acts 2:38, Peter says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." If these heinous tramplers on God's justice could be forgiven, you and I can be as well. You and I who have shown partiality, have distorted the truth, have failed to love our enemies, we can be forgiven through the cross of Christ. And it does not matter who we are. It's impartial. It doesn't matter how egregious your violations have been. It doesn't matter if you have money to bribe or pay God. He doesn't want your payment. The requirement to receive God's grace is impartial. It's the same for absolutely everyone, whether you're rich or poor, Gentile or Israelite, it doesn't matter. Simply repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be forgiven. And so our God, do you see, extends this salvation to you and me who have trampled on his justice. He has impartially poured out justice on Christ while simultaneously loving us as his enemies, so that we could be forgiven. And if you and I have received that forgiveness tonight, then we also know that as God's covenant people, he's still at work in us. He's still conforming us to his justice so that we are forgiven for our failures. And also, increasingly, we will reflect the image of our Father in heaven so that we, like him, will become people who are truly impartial as we seek justice and show love to our enemies. May the Lord produce such fruit among us by his grace. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we give all praise and glory to you as in the light of your law we see how unrighteous we are. Lord, we are not perfect in justice, and we are so slow to love our enemies. But we look to you and we marvel at your perfection, your perfect justice, and your perfect love shown to sinners at the cross of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that there is forgiveness for all who put their trust in Christ. And thank you that you are producing these things in us. Lord, we pray that by your power, we would become such people who do reflect your love and your justice in the midst of a fallen and sinful world. We pray that you would do these things because we pray them in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.